Tape recorded message number TL12. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. This is the second of two messages on the subject of God's present purpose. Several years ago, I purchased a pamphlet, I believe I paid a dollar for it, written by a man in England, and the title was God's Present Purpose. It had quite a few scripture quotations in it, a lot of cliches, and even some poetry. But all the way through, I could not find one word about God's present purpose. The man never said what it is. He did not say what it was. No definition was given. Now, I know that I've already talked upon this subject for 45 minutes, and I have not yet said what I believe God's present purpose to be. That does not mean that I'm going to ignore it. I promise you faithfully that I will tell you exactly, so that no one can misunderstand, exactly what I believe God to be doing, what God's present purpose is in this, the dispensation of grace. But before we consider this, before we give thought to what God is now doing, I'd like to review certain ideas and thus clear the ground. I'd like to review these ideas which are put forth in the hope of explaining God's long delay in putting forth his power to deal with the evils that are seen on every hand. We see these evils and men say, why doesn't God do this? And there are many ideas. There are many who hold ideas which, when they're analyzed, they appear to say that God was defeated in his purpose to bring in the kingdom of the heavens due to Israel's failure to cooperate. They infer that Israel's rejection of Christ forced a change of plans upon God, and that God's hands are tied until such time as Israel softens her harsh judgment toward the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that the mere statement of those ideas are sufficient to answer them. For when John announced the nearness of the kingdom of God, as recorded in Matthew and Mark and Luke, this was not in any manner linked up with Israel's acceptance or rejection of it. The kingdom was proclaimed. The kingdom was not offered. God said it was impending. It wasn't offered to be accepted or rejected, and God said, well, if you accept it, there'll be a kingdom. If you reject it, there won't be. Now, submission to it, submission to the Lord Jesus Christ, would give any Israelite a place in the kingdom. And resistance would bring about his purging from it. But the kingdom was in no manner related to Israel's attitude toward it. For if we read again the passage which was read in the last study, that's Ezekiel 20, 33-44, we'll see how illogical it is to hold that God's declaration that he would rule over them, that is, be a king over them, could in any manner be affected by their acceptance or their rejection of him as their ruler. He says, I will purge from among you the rebels and those that transgress against me. For all through that passage of Ezekiel, God makes it plain that it matters not what they want or what they do. To rule over them is what he is going to do. There was nothing about the unbelief of Israel to close the Acts period that led to the suspension of God's kingdom purposes. There were tens of thousands of Jews that believed, myriads of Jews that believed, and God could have started right with them. And this suspension would have taken place if every man, woman, and child in Israel had received the Lord. It was in God's purpose. It was a secret. But it was in God's purpose to suspend the kingdom after a certain time, because this suspension had to be so that God could work out and complete another purpose. And this was not in any way forced upon God by Israel's unbelief or by man's rejection of Jesus Christ. God's long delay in bringing forth his power to ensure the defeat of evil and the victory of good is explained by many to be for the purpose of allowing God time, and I quote, to pluck brands out of the burning. Now, those who hold this idea seem to visualize the world of men as being carried on to destruction, and then God permitting this so that he can snatch a few from the mass and thus be glorified as their deliverer. Now, that is both illogical and unreasonable, because that charges God with permitting a condition just so he can save some from that condition. In other words, why should God be satisfied to pluck a few brands from the burning when it is well within his power to put out the fire? It simply cannot be that God allows the long reign of evil to continue so that he can save a few out of it when he could just as well bring an end to the situation that causes the loss of millions, the loss of multitudes. You know, there are some that believe that God keeps the human race in its present condition so that he can use the earth as a recruiting ground for heaven. That is very definitely taught. But if that be so, then the great number lost because of this so outweighs the small number gained that God would not be just in carrying on any such program. Furthermore, this does not explain God's present silence. For if God seeks to recruit men for his army, why has he withdrawn the public proofs of his power and compassion which were so manifest and so visible in the Acts period? For in the Acts period, his people had public proof of all of these. Why is God now so silent? Now, many people pointing to Acts chapter 15, 14, they tell us that God's present purpose is simply to take out among the Gentiles a people for his name. And they tell us that his preoccupation with this outcalling the Gentiles is the explanation as to why he does nothing about the world as a whole. What he wants is just a few people from the Gentiles. But it needs to be remembered that this taking of people from among the Gentiles was what God was doing in the Acts period, and it was a part of his kingdom purposes in connection with the blade and the ear stage of the kingdom. And to make this work effective, every manner of miracle, every mighty work, every sign and wonder was done among the Gentiles by the Apostle Paul in order to make them obedient. If you will read Romans chapter 15, verse 18 and 19, Paul says, "For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and by deed." Let me explain that passage. If anyone would ask me to tell wherein my father and mother failed me, I would say, well, I won't even try to think about where they failed me, but let me tell you where they succeeded. Don't ask me to speak about what they may have failed to provide. Let me tell you of all that they did provide. And so Paul says, I won't even dare to speak of those things which Christ has not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and by deed. Through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Now, if this work among the Gentiles continues right down to this day, if that is God's present purpose, then why have such effective aids been withdrawn from those who proclaim Christ to the Gentiles, even as we're doing today? For since the close of the book of Acts down to the present hour, there has not been one single public event of the nature of the things done by Paul, as he says, to make the Gentiles obedient. In view of this, if God's present purpose were not known, we would be forced to cry out with Gideon of old in Judges 6:13 when he said, "If the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of?" Now there's one other idea that needs yet to be considered. There are those who say that God's present purpose is to call out the church. And I put that in quotations. and that all blessings for Israel, the nation, and the earth must await the completion of this spatial company. Some people call this spatial work the body of Christ. However, it does not seem to be the teaching of Scripture that God has delayed his avowed purpose to establish justice and judgment in the earth so that out of each generation for 1900 years he can call a few who are to be spatially blessed in some special way as, I quote, the church, the body of Christ. Now, this idea may feed the ego of many who claim to be a part of this calling, but I tell you that's not an adequate explanation of God's long delay in bringing an end to the reign of sin and the reign of death. True, God does have a unique and distinct company of believers today. And it's also true that this company of believers are to be blessed in a spatial manner, and that they are to serve God in a spatial way. But to call that company and produce that company is not God's present purpose. For God's present company of believers in Jesus Christ is a byproduct of his purpose. It is not the purpose itself. God's present purpose is so great that it centers in him. It centers in his name and in his character. It does not center in men, even in saved men, God's present purpose. Now, at this point, I think it will be quite helpful in the pursuit of our theme if we note that the polarity of God's character expressed in two words, grace and government. You know, a storage battery has two poles. We refer to that as the positive and the negative. And if you just have one connection, you get nothing whatsoever. If you have both of them, you have all the power that's in that battery. Now, if we take God's character, that's expressed in just two words, the first grace, the second government. And those two words express in full the character of God as revealed in Jesus Christ. And those two words sum up all that God has ever been or ever will be to his creatures. The one who is the God of all grace, according to 1 Peter 5:10, and that means the God of every grace, is also the judge of all the earth. Those two statements, 1 Peter 5:10, Genesis 18:25, the God of every grace and the judge of all the earth, those two terms sum up all that God has ever been or ever will be to his creatures. Now, if God is not recognized as being both the God of grace and the God of government, then we do not know the one who is expressed, revealed, and declared in Jesus Christ. For example, if men argue that because of the great love of God, no man will ever be punished, then they're ignoring one goal of God's character, for some men have already been punished. They're emphasizing the God of grace, and they're ignoring the God of government. Now, in God's grace, we see his perfect love. But in God's government, we see his perfect justice. And men dealt with in grace receive what they do not deserve. But men dealt with under government will receive exactly what they do deserve, and they will not receive more, and they will not receive less. Now, mankind is yet going to see a complete and an open demonstration of the government of God. Mankind is yet going to see a complete and open demonstration of God doing what he should do as the judge of all the earth. God's power and principles, God's morals, God's methods, God's justice, God's judgments, God's light and God's life, God's healing and God's health. All of the benefits and all of the blessings that come under God's government are going to be seen in manifest operation. Will it ever be true that a man's heart will live forever? Yes, that will be true, and that will be one of the manifest blessings under the government of God. Will it ever be true that the time will come when the inhabitants of the earth will not say, I'm sick? Yes, that will be true, but that will be a blessing under the government of God. Yes, it's going to be open, it's going to be manifest. And men in that day will be able to make a full comparison between human rule and God's rule. Between man's government and God's government. For the world is yet to see an administration, a dispensation of divine government. Now this is what the world would have seen and experienced if God had continued his kingdom purposes at the close of the Acts period. If God had gone on from that blade stage and ear stage and had continued to the full grain in the ear, then the world would have seen an administration, a dispensation of divine government. For the foundation was laid in that period for the full revelation of God's righteous government. But as has already been said, it was suspended in order to fulfill another purpose, a purpose that had ever been a secret, known only to God. All right, what is God's present purpose? And my answer is, God's present purpose is, and God's present purpose has been for 1900 years, ever since the close of the book of Acts, God's purpose has been to demonstrate His grace. Or to put this in words that I've said 100, if not 1,000 times over, God's present purpose is to write into the long history of His dealings with men a complete record of the grace that is inherent in His character. This is not the time when God's writing a record of His justice. This is not a time when God is writing a record of His righteousness. This is not a time when God is writing a record of His power or His ability. This is the time when God is creating a record of His grace. For our God is providing within the history of mankind a demonstration of the graciousness of His character. Our God is now doing this in a dispensation of grace. Our God is now doing this under administration of grace. And during this dispensation, all of His government purposes or His kingdom purposes are in abeyance. And thus the explanation of God's long toleration of evil, the explanation of His present silence, His delay in bringing His government into the world can be satisfactorily explained only when we realize that God is fulfilling another purpose which is centered in His own character. You know, in the future, it'll be God's purpose to reveal Himself. And in order that all men who come to know Him can know that He is the God of every grace, He is now accomplishing a demonstration of His grace that will stand through all eternity. This demonstration of His grace will still be on record when sin and death have been abolished, and when grace can no longer possibly be shown. Grace is God's love and favor to the undeserving. And right now, God is now taking every step that is necessary to forever establish beyond all question that He is the God of every grace, the God of love, the God of pity, the God of kindness, the God of patience. This is what God is now doing. This is God's present purpose. Now, the truth that God's present purpose is to demonstrate the graciousness of His character, that may seem like an oversimplification to many people. In fact, it is so simple that some may reject it without consideration. They say, well, why doesn't God just say, I'm a God of grace, and leave it there? Why does He have to demonstrate it? Well, which is best, to say I have a heart of love or to demonstrate that love? Which is best, just to announce that I am a kind man or to demonstrate this by acts of kindness? Which would be best, for me to go into the bank and say that I'm an honest man or to bring them a record of honesty if I'm seeking that they shall trust me with a loan? Oh, no, it's not an oversimplification. For when we seek to trace out the truth expressed in the concise statement that I've already given to you, it becomes so vast that only the genuine truth lover will follow it out to all of its conclusions. In fact, this one truth might be called the Mount Everest of all the truths that are unique to this present time. Now get it, I'm speaking of truths that are unique to this present time. That Christ died for our sins was true in the Acts period. It was true to the men then. It's not a unique truth. But this is the one truth that can be called the Mount Everest of all truths that are unique to this present time. And let me tell you, many other heights must be scaled before one can ever set foot on this mountain and be in a position for the final ascent to grasp this truth. Therefore, in the hope of offering all the help that is possible, I would like to consider this truth by means of a series of related propositions. Now, proposition one. It is entirely harmonious with the ways of God that he should do that, that will provide a demonstration of the graciousness of his character. Now, our God desires that all men should know him in truth. In fact, to know him should be the chief aim of man. And God has in times past done many things to correct the misconceptions that men have held concerning him. Our God has declared that he will do certain things in the future to the end that men may know him. Now, all this is seen in those things which he has said he will do, in which the supreme motive is declared to be for the sake of his own name. Now, God's name is his character. God's name is what he is. And that's a fact easily established from Scripture. When God proclaimed his name, he proclaimed his own character. You will find that if you would turn to Exodus 34, verses 5 to 7, and I would like you to turn there and read that with me, if you will. Exodus chapter 34 and verses 5 to 7. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord, proclaimed the name of Jehovah. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children, unto the third and the fourth generation. And when God proclaimed his name, he proclaimed his character. There were times in God's dealings with Israel when his name was so profaned, when his character was so misrepresented, that he declared he would do certain things for his holy name's sake. Turn, if you will, to the book of Ezekiel and chapter 36, if you will, and we'll begin to read there with verse 16. Ezekiel chapter 36, and let's begin to read with verse 16. I'm turning to it myself. I will give you a moment to find it. Here's what it says. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, this is Ezekiel speaking. He says, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own way and by their doings. Their way was before me as the uncleanness of a removed woman. Wherefore I poured my fury upon them for the blood that they had shed upon the land and for their idols wherewith they had polluted it. And I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through the countries according to their way and according to their doings I judged them. And when they entered unto the nations whither they went, they profaned my holy name when they said to them, These are the people of the Lord. These, the people of the Lord, are gone forth out of his own land. Sure, Israel were the people of the Lord, but they were making fun of the character of God because of this. And God said, I had pity for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations whither they went. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, Thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations whither you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know, the nations shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you. And then if you will look at verse 32, Not for your sakes do I this, saith the Lord God, be it known unto you. And so we can see that it is entirely harmonious with the character of God that he would do something, some great work in behalf of Israel, in order that Israel might be blessed. And yet their blessing will be a byproduct of what he will do for the sake of his own name. I will not do this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations. That is Jehovah's emphatic statement. So he does something, so his name will be sanctified. But in doing it, lo and behold, the byproduct is that Israel is greatly blessed. Now, since he will do all this for Israel, just to demonstrate his faithfulness and righteousness, it isn't strange at all that he should now be taking steps which will provide everlasting proof of the graciousness of his character. In spite of the oft-repeated declarations that he is the God of every grace, men have never held this estimate of him. They believe he's the God of wrath, the God of terror, the God of hatred. Therefore, what our God has declared in time past concerning himself, he is not now declaring, but he is now demonstrating it. And what God is now demonstrating will in the future be put on display. The time will come when all men who live in the kingdom of God will learn of his grace by carefully considering that history of grace which our God is writing now, the grace which he is showing now. Now, I would take the next step and tell you that because of God's great demonstration of grace, that mankind will be infinitely richer in the knowledge of God's, the knowledge of God. Man's quest for knowledge is never ending. And no price is considered too great just to obtain one scientific fact. At enormous cost, entailing great suffering, men have gone to the poles. They've climbed the highest mountains. They've descended in the depths of the sea. They've excavated ancient cities, and they have rocketed to the moon just in the hope of increasing human knowledge. Now, the knowledge of God has not been so sought after, but all that man can ever learn about God's creation will not be one drop in the ocean compared to what he can learn about the gracious of the Creator when this great demonstration of God's grace is complete and the facts are made available to mankind. For God's demonstration of grace is taking place now, and it's being done in secret. The understanding and the appreciation of this, that belongs to the future. Now, the third proposition I want you to consider is that God's great demonstration of grace is by means of an administration of grace. In Ephesians 3:2, we read of the dispensation of the grace of God. The Greek word translated dispensation there means literally an administration. In fact, a dispensation is not a period of time. It's an administration, and an administration is a method of dealing. At the time I make this tape, we have the Nixon administration in Washington. And wherein he has power and wherein that power rests, men are knowing his methods of dealing. And to extend this still further, we might say that a dispensation is an administration, but an administration is a method of dealing. And that passage in Ephesians tells us that God's present method of dealing with the human race is on the basis of free, unmerited, unearned favor. This makes the present time unique above all times past and all times future. For no matter how much grace God has shown in previous times, there has never before been an administration of grace. God has consistently manifested himself in acts of grace in the past. But never has there been an extended time in which God has limited himself to deal with mankind in grace and nothing but grace. For under God's present method of dealing, if God cannot act in grace, then he will not act at all. Now the time is coming when, because of the absolute justice and righteousness of his government, God's dealings with men may need to be extremely severe, and I believe that they will be. For when God governs this earth, every sin and every transgression will receive its just recompense of reward. And that will happen on the day that the sin is committed. On that day the recompense will be paid. But no matter how severe God may need to be in the future when he deals with sin, the fact of the graciousness of God will have been wholly demonstrated and will be on record in view of the grace that God is now showing. Now, the next statement, statement number four, proposition number four is that grace and government are such wholly different principles that both cannot be in operation at the same time in regard to the same thing. Now, I know that in the Acts period, you would see grace in the salvation of men. And you would see government in God's dealings with Ananias and Sapphira. You see grace in the salvation of Paul. But you see government when God dealt with men in Corinth, and because of their sins, that many were sick among them and some were dead. And so in a period of time, in regard to some things, grace might operate. In regard to other things, government might operate. But let me tell you that grace and government are such wholly different principles that both cannot be in operation at the same time. Now, I hope that no one will arbitrarily reject that statement until he knows what is meant by it. The listener might say that in the time of the flood, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. While in regard to the rest of mankind, God acted in justice in bringing the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Now, that's true. But it has to be carefully noted that when God dealt with Noah in grace, he was not dealing with him in justice. And as he dealt with the world in justice, he was not dealing with the world in grace. For under grace, God shows love and favor to the undeserving. While under government, he gives men exactly what they deserve. He gives men exactly what they deserve, neither more nor less. God cannot act at the same time upon two wholly different and incompatible principles. For in grace and government, you have the principle of mutual exclusivity. And wherein grace is shown, there cannot be government. And wherein government is right and just, there cannot be grace. If you go into a court of law, you can't say to the judge, be gracious. The judge would have to answer, if he's a good judge, this is not a court of grace. This is a court of justice. You will get exactly what you deserve. We may show mercy, but we cannot treat you with a love and favor that you do not deserve. Now, someone might point to the fact that both the grace of God and the government of God was at work in the Acts period. Well, that's entirely true, for the men who lived in that time saw more divine activities related to God's grace and to God's government than ever seen before, and they were both right there. In fact, grace dominated the Acts period. There was more grace than there was government. And yet, when every fact of that is examined, that will be seen that grace was only in part and government was only in part. The grace displayed made a full display of government impossible, and the government displayed made a full display of grace impossible. Now, God's present administration is one of pure grace. He has declared this through his chosen servant Paul, and we will do well to take God at his word and to think accordingly. Not once since the close of the Acts period has God dealt with any man in justice. God's acts and works toward men have been acts of love and favor to the undeserving. And when God's purpose in government is complete, men will experience an administration of pure government. And under that administration, men will be required to give an account of every idle word that they speak. Nevertheless, there will be mercy under God's government. Now, God has always shown grace to men. But at the present time, mankind is being shown the exceeding riches of his grace. That's a truth that is so plain, expressed in the book of Ephesians, that we just do not need to take the time to prove it, because this is all going to be dealt with in a later study. The next proposition I bring to you is that the grace which God is now showing to men is untraceable. That's the testimony of Ephesians 3:8. The word unsearchable there could be better translated, more honestly translated, untraceable. For it is impossible for anyone today to put his finger upon the thing which God is doing. God's word declares it, and men of faith will take him at his word and think accordingly. But if men demand that we show how the grace of God is a benefit to some wretched individual, we can't do it, just because that God's present riches are untraceable. No detective could trace them out. No one could search them out. Furthermore, the grace that God is showing today doesn't always strictly concern the individual, even though the individual benefits from it. However, when an individual believes in Jesus Christ, he becomes a partaker of that very special grace, which is his portion as an individual. Now, God's present dispensation is in secret. You see, not only is God's present method of dealing gracious, it's also secret. That's the truth taught in Ephesians 3:9, where that phrase there, the fellowship of the mystery, should read the secret administration, and of course it's God's administration, and we can fill in the truth by saying God's secret administration. Now, every fact of human experience, and I've lived all these years upon the earth, and every fact of human experience gives witness to the fact that the work which God is now doing operates in secret. And yet when God acts as the God of government, he always works in the open. His ways are traceable and are never in secret. But when he operates in grace, he may work in secret. In fact, that is what he is doing now. And because of this, the world does not now understand, and they do not appreciate the grace that God is showing. You see, I have a right to do good for you and to do it secretly. But if you owed me $100, I would have no right to pick your pocket and take it away from you secretly. That has to be open. I would have to sue you in a court of law. It all have to be public and patent and plain. Now, mankind for 1900 years has been preserved solely because of the activities of God's grace. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, Paul speaks of God being the Savior of all men, which has to do with humanity as such. And for 1900 years, mankind has been preserved and has been able to live upon this earth because God is a God of grace. I base that upon the scripture. I cannot prove it. I cannot demonstrate it. But to all that believe the Bible, it can be demonstrated by scripture. Now, the outcome of God's present grace has been foretold. In Isaiah chapter 26, verse 10, God said, "Let favor be showed to the wicked. He will not learn righteousness." And the outcome of God's present display of grace has been foretold. The next proposition I would make, and I've already said this in other messages, that God's great display of grace will not end in a display of wrath. You see, if a man would display his patience for many years, what value would this be if it ended in a great display of impatience? You see, patience does not consist of us curbing our impatience for a time. You know, where there's a mother of a large family, she gets up in the morning, and because she's not yet weary in body or weary in mind, she might become impatient, but she's able to curb it. But oftentimes, by the time that evening gets around, her patience is worn thin. Well, God's grace never wears thin. And God will never act in wrath just because he's become impatient. And what value would be God's long display of grace if he closed it with a display of wrath? And let all those who teach that the next thing the world will experience is the wrath of God consider grace carefully, that grace does not consist of God curbing his wrath. Now, the most important thing I want to say to you in these propositions is that God is fully succeeding and has fully succeeded in his present purpose. Our God suspended his kingdom purposes in order to display his grace. And he suspended his kingdom purposes in order to display his grace. And every day since that time, take 1,900 years and multiply it by 365 and add on all the days for leap years. And every day God has demonstrated the graciousness of his character. Each day God has made history. And when this history is revealed, when the traceable becomes traceable, when the unsearchable can be searched out, it will all be a record of the grace that God has shown. Today we cannot read that record. But a day is coming when the secret will be open. And as I've already said, the untraceable can be traced. And then when we stand with eyes that can truly see and look back over the hundreds of years, already 1,900 years and maybe more years of history, we will indeed have to say that in every day, in every hour, in every year, in every way, for 1,900 years, in view of man's great sin, our God was indeed a God of grace. Let me complete this by saying that God's present silence is essential to his present purpose. Now, if in the past 1,900 years God had spoken or acted in a manifest manner, if he had given absolute truth or directions to any person, then his righteousness would have required him to hold all such completely responsible and to deal with them in justice if they failed to walk according to the light that was given. Now that's the principle that's declared in John's Gospel, chapter 15 and verse 22. If you would like to turn there and read it, these are passages that really should be underscored in your Bible in John's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 22, where the Lord said, "If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin." In verse 24, he says, "If I had not done among them the works that none other man did, then they had not had sin, but now they've seen and hated both me and my Father." And thus we can say that if God did speak to men in a manifest manner, if God gives absolute truth or directions to any, then God's righteousness would have required him to hold all such completely responsible. God must always deal in justice with men to whom he has directly spoken, so far as the matter revealed is concerned. Thus, the present silence of God makes possible a constant, consistent, uninterrupted flow of his grace in this dispensation. And the Holy Spirit cooperates fully in this purpose and does nothing that would force God to abandon his dealings in grace in order to deal in justice. No, we live in a dispensation of grace. And God's present display of grace produces believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. The goodness of God in generating men, the goodness of God in leading men, as we might say, almost the goodness of God in calling men to say, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." This has resulted in the salvation of many. They're the byproducts of God showing grace. If men reject it, it will still stand as a record that God showed grace to someone unworthy, undeserving. And yet the record of grace stands. Some years ago, I had a friend who was a very good friend. And I was in his home one night when his wife and I were, and he were speaking of a woman who had known very prosperous days, but we had heard she was in very dire circumstances. Could not even pay her rent. And he felt sorry for her, and having a heart of compassion, kindness, he said to his wife, "Here's $20. Take it over and give it to her and go at once." She put on her coat and went right over to this lady's house. And the lady scorned it. She didn't want any charity. She didn't need it, and she did need it. She couldn't pay her rent, and they were going to set her out that week. And yet, as I remember the details, she wanted no part of it. Well, that didn't mean show that this man wasn't kind to me. He always will be a kind man. And it was shown by many acts of kindness. And even if people reject your kindness, that record still stands. And men may reject God's grace that could have led to salvation. But the record still stands, for God's present purpose is to write into the long history of his dealings with men a complete record of the kindness, the love, the grace that is inherent in his character. That brings the study to a close. It has been my joy to teach you, and I thank you for listening.